Okay, we are in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 again. We remember the context is, as we look back to chapter 2 at the end of chapter 2, verses 12 through the end of that chapter, he begins to give kind of a defense of his ministry, but really just an explanation, a description of his ministry, because you've got false apostles in Corinth who are trying to defame Paul, and they're trying to harm his reputation, and they are swaying the Corinthians. In fact, in chapter 6, he'll say, "O Corinthians," in verse 11, "we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections." And that comes from this influence from these false apostles who are going to tell the Corinthians that Paul is weak, that he doesn't have any true authority. He's trying to take advantage of you, as we see in 2:17, peddling the word of God. He's not doing that as some are, and as he might be accused of. And so he's describing his ministry. And I talked about how glorious it was in chapter 3 compared to the Old Testament ministry of Moses. Talked about how in chapter 4 that God has commissioned him and the other apostles to, as it says in verse 6, shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And what that is this gospel message, and it is the glory of God, and Jesus Christ is the subject, because he is the Son of God revealing the Father to us. And in that gospel message, God is made manifest through Jesus Christ to all that the gospel is preached to. But with regard to this, in verse 7 of chapter 4, he started to talk about how the reason for he as an apostle and others who are the apostles, the reason God commissioned them, and we consider the apostles as lowly men when you really think about it. Paul was one really of high reputation in the Jewish faith, but then you've got fishermen and such that are apostles. And he describes themselves as earthen vessels in verse 7, and the treasure of the gospel is in them. And the reason that God designed it this way is that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. And so glory goes to God. And this corresponds to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 when he talked about the foolishness of God is stronger than the wisdom of men, so on and so forth. And at the end of that chapter, you glory in the Lord. Glory goes to God. And that's especially the case with regard to the apostolic ministry. But what the opponents of Paul would do is look on his suffering, look on his weak presence, whatever the thorn in his side was, which he gets to in chapter 11, and look on those weaknesses and consider that that means Paul does not have authority, that he's not in a position of glory, as he described in chapter 3. Corinthians, you should disregard him and all of these things. But he says that this is actually a sign of the legitimacy of my apostleship. Now, the reason I'm saying this is to help us understand why in chapter 5 he's talking about this hope of the resurrection. Because in that suffering, he maintains his faith because of what is lying ahead. Why does he endure these things, other than, of course, the fact that he must do them as God has commissioned them? He says in verse 13, "Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke, I believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will raise us up with Jesus and present us with you." And he's talking about the resurrection there. Before, he talked about the dying of the Lord and their bodies. And that is the manifestation of being persecuted, of being forsaken, of being struck down and such. But he's receiving strength from God to continue on in this ministry. And the reason he suffers in this way is so that the life of Jesus, which is the essence of the gospel, is manifest in their apostolic ministry. And then those who are preached the gospel and they respond favorably receive that spiritual life as well. But now this transition is to, I can endure this suffering and I continue to do this because I have faith in what God has promised concerning the resurrection. Jesus was raised from the dead, and that means we're going to be raised up with Jesus from the dead. And he mentions, and will present us with you, the Corinthians, because you are Christians as well, and you will be raised up. And so there's this hope that keeps Paul going, essentially. And that's what 16 through 18 was. You've got the outward man perishing, but you've got the hope of the resurrection. The inward man is being renewed day by day, and that is in preparation for what is eternal that cannot be seen yet, but we press forward toward that goal. So when we get to chapter 5, he's going to elaborate on that concept of the resurrection, of ultimately in verse 14 of chapter 4, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will raise us up with Jesus and present us with you. Now, it's interesting because this is going to transition into more of his explanation of his specific ministry, okay? So, I'm suffering in this ministry. That's actually a validation of my ministry being from God and being commissioned by him. This was his design. I press forward because of the hope that I have. And because I know that hope and I have that hope myself, I'm going to tell people about Jesus in this ministry of reconciliation that has been given to me as an apostle. And so you've got this transition. All of this is connecting to show that the claims and the accusations from the false apostles, they are without any water. They don't hold any water. There's nothing valid with regard to them. They're baseless. And they're simply individuals trying to hurt Paul's reputation. Any comments or questions before we get into chapter 5? Okay. So chapter 5 and verse 1 through 4 says, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life." We notice some parallels with the end of chapter 4. He talked about the earthly house, this tent, and it will be destroyed. Or if it is destroyed, what we know is that we have a building from God that is eternal. Well, you go back to chapter 4, and he talked about the outward man, which is perishing. And we understand that all this persecution that is coming upon him, and just the fact of life, that that outward man is perishing every single day. But eventually, it will be completely destroyed, whether in his lifetime, as we know it did happen, dying a martyr's death, and then to the dust you return, or when God comes again, we're going to be changed. That's not something that is lasting. It's not meant to last, and it will not last regardless of what occurs. You die or the Lord is sent again. And so you've got earthly house is destroyed. And in chapter 4, the outward man is perishing. There is a light affliction, which is for a moment. And those things which are seen are temporary. And you see all of that in this concept of our earthly house. This tent is destroyed and we're groaning in it. All of this is temporary, and all of this is ultimately frail. But then you got that building from God, and then you compare that to the inward man being renewed, which we'll note as regard to that, and being renewed by the gospel is a preparation in chapter 5 by God for us to attain to this resurrection. You got the far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory and the things that are not seen that are eternal. So he's explaining this in chapter 5. The earthly house, this tent, what is that? Our bodies, right? Because he just talked about the outward man is perishing. And that is this earthly house, this tent. And he calls it a tent because tents are temporary. They're something that, it's not a permanent structure. It's meant to be taken down and moved. And it's oftentimes something to be temporary until the thing that is more lasting. And you've got this tent. Paul elsewhere says, of course, he must put off this tent. In 2 Peter, Peter talks about reminding them of these things while he is still present before he, of course, sheds that tent. So if this tent is destroyed, which it ultimately is not going to last, and it ultimately will be destroyed with everyone, that's the general rule, but he's talking in the sense of, why do I keep preaching when I'm struck down, forsaken, when I'm persecuted, so on and so forth? Because if it's destroyed, if someone takes my life from me or injures me to such an extent that I'm incapable of caring about anything else, if that is destroyed, we've got a building from God. And it is not a physical building. It is a house not made with hands, and it's eternal in the heavens. And so he's not putting all his stock in some physical structure or some other physical body. And that's compared to what we see in verse 11. Some will say of chapter 4 and verse 11, "We who are live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus may be manifested on our mortal flesh." He's not talking about the resurrection in the end, because that life that's going to be given to us is not mortal. It is immortal. It is not corruptible. It is incorruptible. And you have that concept of the life of Jesus being manifested in what we have now as we work the works of God, as we obey, as we bear fruit. That life of Jesus is manifested. This is different. It's not made with hands. It's not physical. It can't be seen right now because we have not yet received it. So in verse 2, he says, "In this we groan, because we earnestly desire to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven." This groaning, I want to suggest to you, could be one of two things. It's probably both when you think about it. He's not just groaning because he's in pain and he's suffering and such with regard to this. That's part of it. You groan within yourself because of your outward man is perishing. It's not comfortable. It's not enjoyable. And that's part of this earthen vessel, so that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. But also groaning because you want it so bad. And we know that all too well. If we want something, if we look forward to something, we can't wait until it gets there. And you may describe that as groaning. We want something that we know is better. We don't have it yet. We anticipate it with great hope, and we groan until we have it. And go over real quick to Romans the 8th chapter. I'll actually come to this chapter a few times, because they're pretty much parallel passages with regard to suffering. But Romans chapter 8, it's often a passage that can be, of course, difficult. It is a very difficult passage. But if we look at it in light of what Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians 5, it's helpful, and it's helpful vice versa. Romans 8 and verse 18, he says, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of creation waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." The creation there is the spiritual creation, the Christian. We are a new creature in Christ. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works. And God has subjected us in futility, or to futility, because of that hope he has subjected us in. And it's the same thing with the Christian as it is with the apostle that he's talking about. We're not meant to have it all on this earth. This earth is not meant to be a place of comfort. It's not supposed to be our home. In fact, we're not supposed to feel home here, and we're supposed to perhaps groan, desiring what is ultimately eternal and lasting. And so you got this concept of the glorious liberty of the children of God and the revealing of the sons of God, and that considers what we will be in the end. Remember 1 John chapter 3, we don't know what he is, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. That's the revealing of the sons of God. We're not revealed in that way yet. We haven't got to that point yet. So we groan in our suffering, hoping for it, waiting for it. And this is by design of God, because he subjected us to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. So we go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and understand that he wants this habitation. He greatly desires this habitation, but also that desire and that anticipation of it is multiplied in his suffering because he wants something better. It says in verse 3, "If indeed having been clothed, we shall not be found naked, for we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life." So when he's saying, I want to be through with this earthly habitation, which is ultimately subject to futility, subject to destruction and that perishing, as we see in chapter 4 and verse 16. He's not saying, I want to be without this so I can be a disembodied spirit. He's desiring this clothing of immortality, which is that heavenly habitation. Now, this does not take away from the fact that those who have died and gone on before are in the Hadean realm without their spiritual body, because it is not given until the resurrection. But they didn't die in hope of staying that way for eternity. They died in hope of the resurrection. I believe it's at the end of Daniel when the question is asked him, who's going to make sure you're raised up? And so there's that concept of Daniel as a prophet of God, as a man of God, and his destruction is coming, but he's prophesied about all these things to come, and there's a hope that's there. Well, he's not content with dying and just being in limbo for eternity without his spiritual habitation. He dies in hope of the resurrection to that spiritual habitation. So when he says, we want to not be in this place anymore, but in this place, it's not to be found without a spiritual body, but in fact to be have that corruption swallowed up in immortality. Another place that is a parallel passage is what we studied before in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, he says in verse 50, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. He says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, this mortal put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." So we've got that concept in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, verse 4, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. What is mortality? Mortality is death. And that death is swallowed up in victory. Because Christ was victorious, we shall be victorious and overcome death in the end. This is all that he's looking forward to. So why can I preach the gospel, submit to God, be an ambassador of Christ, in spite of all of this suffering, because I know there's something better for me? And not only that, he says, I know it's certain. Verse 5, "Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." First of all, when God prepares to do something, does that thing get done? Yes. His preparation is always sufficient. It's always certain. It never fails. Job chapter 42, "No purpose of yours can be withheld from you." So when God purposed for there to be the perfect sacrifice and for the kingdom to be set up, that plan was not thwarted. It actually occurred. It came into fruition. And God has purposed for us to receive what we hope for, and that is going to occur. But he is preparing us for this very thing. And we need to understand how he's preparing us. I think a great passage that illustrates this is 1 Peter chapter 1. Because there it's talking about us being born again or begotten again to a living hope. And he talks about receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls in verse 9. You wonder with regard to that, it's a hope, which means we have not received it yet, and that salvation is what he's talking about. it's not simply a salvation of your sins have been washed away. We've received that salvation as Christians. That salvation is consummated, and ultimately what he's talking about there in verses 3 through 5 is this salvation that is the redemption of our bodies that we just read about in Romans the 8th chapter. This hope of the resurrection will come into fruition. 1 Peter 1 and verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." That hope is through the resurrection of Christ because he's the first fruits of our resurrection. Will be raised as well. "To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away," which is what Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. "It's reserved in heaven for you. It's not on this earth. And we are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." The salvation he's talking about there is ultimately a salvation from death, a redemption of our bodies, the victory that swallows up death that we read of in 1 Corinthians 15. And in order for us to get to that point, God is keeping us by his power, and he's doing it through faith. So he gives us the gospel, and the gospel produces faith. We're justified by faith, and by faith we will receive that inheritance of this heavenly habitation. This is how God keeps us, not by, as the Calvinist will say, perseverance of the saints, like, "You're once saved, always saved, and because he's elected you, there is absolutely no way that you can miss the mark and therefore miss salvation in the end." He keeps us by his gospel. Jude 24 says, "He is able to keep you from stumbling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." That's not by any other means than giving us his will and working in us both to will and to do for his good pleasure, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13. So that we can ultimately receive that inheritance. That's important. He's preparing us for this, but he's preparing us for this by his word through faith. But also it says he's preparing us for this. Another assurance we're given is because he has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. That word guarantee, one translation might say earnest, one translation might say down payment. I'm not sure if any do say down payment, but that's what it means. It's an earnest. It's a pledge. So here's part of it. That means you're going to get the rest of it later. And we understand this in business transactions. A down payment. The Spirit is that down payment. Now, how is the Spirit our down payment, our guarantee? Meaning, here's the Spirit, and what that means is you will receive this resurrection. You will receive this heavenly habitation. In what way is he our guarantee? Okay.
Your teeth will be raised.
Okay. Christ has been raised and he's there, so he's the first fruits of our resurrection. What else might be included in that? The Spirit as our guarantee.
The Spirit has said it.
Right.
And it's exactly. Not going to change.
The Spirit has given us the Word of God. That's his word, revealing the Word of God. And with the Word of God being revealed, we have promises. We have his will that promises us if we do his will, we will receive this reward. And because of that, that is our guarantee. So individuals will, you know, suggest, I don't know if I'm going to get to heaven. I don't know if I'm going to receive this heavenly habitation. I don't know if I'll make it. Well, that's not because God has not given you the assurance. That may be because you're not willing to do what he says, but he's given us his Holy Scripture with all its promises and all its precepts, all of its content, so that we can do it and we can receive the inheritance. It is our guarantee. Just like if when we read in Hebrews about the promise given to Abraham, he endured and received the promise because God gave him the promise, and that means it's going to occur. Ephesians chapter 1 uses this same concept, the guarantee, verse 13 of chapter 1 in Ephesians. "In him you have also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." he adds a little something there to what we saw in 2 Corinthians 5 in verse 13. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, and that Holy Spirit of promise is the guarantee of this inheritance, this redemption of the purchased possession. And so when we obey the gospel, we are marked, we are sealed, we are shown to be God's because of our obedience to the gospel. So all who obey his will, they are called Christians. They are called sons of God. They are marked by the Holy Spirit in the doing of his will, the submitting to the Holy Spirit's revelation, his commands. And by that we are marked, and by that we are guaranteed to receive what he has promised. Romans chapter 8, one more time, gives us an understanding with regard to this in verses 15 through 17. In Romans 8, Spirit is used a lot of times, and it means several things, either the Holy Spirit, the human spirit, or sometimes it means a disposition, and that's what we see in verse 15 of Romans 8. He says, "You did not receive the spirit or disposition of bondage again to fear," and that is paralleled or contrasted rather to chapter 7, where he is subject to sin and death and the law of sin and death. You didn't receive that disposition of bondage again to fear, but you received the disposition or spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Now he says in verse 16, the Spirit himself, which is the Holy Spirit, bears witness with our spirit, that disposition that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. And it's in that same light, as Paul mentioned in 2 Corinthians 5. The Holy Spirit, he gives commands, and we have a disposition as sons. We don't reject it. We don't kick against the goads as Paul was doing, and Jesus mentioned that in Acts 9. We submit to the Spirit's revelation, the Spirit's commands, and what that does is together bears witness to this concept of us being heirs of God, and we will receive it because of that. Spirit gives us command. We have the disposition as sons to do it, and in that way, the Spirit is our guarantee. We're going to receive it because we're doing what Christ has said we need to do to receive it. Does all that make sense? Okay, are there any comments or questions with regard to that? Okay. Verse 6. This is a reaction. This is something that comes from this concept that not only do I want this heavenly habitation, but I know I'm going to get it because God has said it, and I have the Spirit as a guarantee. So he says in verse 6, "So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." The New American Standard Bible, instead of confident, says we are of good courage. In fact, I'll read those few verses from there. "Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord." And it's that same concept. Why are you of good courage? Because you are confident. And I like that translation, good courage, better because of the context. Remember chapter 4. I have this same spirit of faith. I believed and therefore I spoke. So therefore we believe and speak because we know that we'll be raised up with you, just as he raised up the Lord Jesus from the dead. We know it's going to happen. That's why we do these things. And what that is confidence, but it's good courage. We've got courage to do these things. We've got courage to do these things because we are confident in what is promised us. We want to be with the Lord. We're walking by faith, not by sight, because we can't see these things yet. And we know that we're absent from him if we're here in this body. That doesn't keep us from continuing in his will because we walk by faith, not by sight. That's an assurance. We are courageous because we know these things are going to occur. Any comments or questions on that? Okay. So we get to verse 9, and this is kind of where he shows, because he's got this hope of the resurrection and this confidence in it, and he has this good courage, because these things are certain, he's going to make sure that he attains them. So he's going to live in such a way that he does it. But also what that does for him is motivates him to tell others about this so that they can do the same thing, because there's a judgment coming. He says, verse 9, "Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." That's when he says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." We live this way because the judgment's coming. And God's going to give us the good things for those who have done his will, or bad things for those who have rejected his will, who have not obeyed the gospel, or who have fallen away from the truth. So our aim in our life is to please him. And included in that, with regard to Paul and the other apostles, was performing the services that God commissioned him to in the apostolic ministry. And corresponding to that would be us evangelizing, going out into the world and preaching the gospel to every creature. And so we can take that from it as well. But we make it our aim. We're going to do whatever it is that God requires for us to do, because we know we're going to be judged. And if we do his will, we have that confidence. We'll be given that heavenly inheritance. We'll receive that redemption of our bodies. We'll have ultimate salvation. If we do not do his will, then there is what he calls in the New King James Version, a terror of the Lord. And we don't want to be ones that fall into the hands of God, which the Hebrew writer says, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Other translations translate this fear of the Lord, and it's the same concept. You've got this scene of the judgment, and God is going to either say, separate you to the right with the sheep, or separate you to the left with the goats. He'll either say, welcome in, or depart from me who practice iniquity. And what that does is it strikes terror in you. But also coming from that is a healthy reverence for God. We want to do what he wants us to do. We want to live up to our created purpose. Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. It's not simply that terror, that fear of the judgment and our whole life being exposed and we are given what we deserve concerning our life if we have rejected God. But also we have that Godward piety. We have a reverence for him. And that means I'm going to do whatever it is he tells me to do. I'm making it my aim to please him because of that fear of the Lord, which is ultimately seen in the scene of judgment. I want to address a point real quick that I think comes up sometimes. Because you've got this concept of the resurrection. I think this is something we talked a little bit about in 1 Corinthians 15. Who will be raised?
All
will be raised, right? Not just the good, but the evil, right? And there's not going to be two separate resurrections. It's going to be at the same time. The scripture tells us this. So all of these concepts of premillennialism and such, all these false doctrines that talk about there's these different instances where these people are raised, then these people are raised, so on and so forth. They're going to be raised, the good and the evil. So if all are going to be raised, it doesn't matter what you do. You're going to be raised from the dead. There's going to be the resurrection universal. Then why is Paul talking about living so that he can reach that goal? Why is Paul talking about living so as to receive that in the resurrection? There's a verse in Philippians chapter 3 that says he wants to attain to the resurrection from the dead. And some, because of this, will suggest he's talking about the spiritual resurrection in the sense of, you know, raised from the watery graves of baptism to walk in newness of life. But that was mentioned back, as we're in Philippians 3, with regard to counting these things as rubbish that I may gain Christ being found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. He counted all of these things under the Jewish faith that he had as rubbish so that he could experience the power of God, the power of the resurrection of Christ in his salvation. And then he goes on to say, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And he goes on in the last part of that chapter to talk about that. It's something that we look toward. Our citizenship is in heaven. We eagerly wait for the Savior. He'll transform our lowly body to be conformed to his own glorious body. And so what does Paul mean by attain to the resurrection if all are going to be raised in that sense, the universal resurrection? And I think a good explanation of it is, what does the resurrection mean to individuals? And there's going to be two meanings to it. All are going to be raised, but what are the two meanings? Resurrection to what and resurrection to what?
Damnation.
Right, life and damnation. You've got the resurrection to immortality. You've got the resurrection to eternal destruction. And, you know, the Bible in 1 Corinthians 15 talks about the resurrection body that will be given as Christians, because he's talking to Christians. I'm not convinced that the resurrected body will necessarily be any different. I mean, we don't know with regard to the evil that are raised. Hell is a spiritual place, just like heaven is a spiritual place. But you've got this concept of the glory of Christ, the righteousness that is there, the purity that is there, and the destination that you'll inherit because of the body that you have. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God because it is a spiritual realm. So we receive a spiritual body, and Paul wants to attain to that resurrection in the sense of the resurrection to life, not to eternal separation from God. All will be raised, but which resurrection are you going to be given with regard to where are you going for eternity? And so you've got that concept. We make it our aim to be well-pleasing to God, and we are going to persuade men because of this terror of the Lord, because knowing there's a universal resurrection, there's one part of the resurrection that is much better than the other part, because you're either going to heaven or you're going to hell, and that eternal destruction is eternal destruction, contrary to what some will say. You're not just annihilated and you cease to exist. There is eternal continual destruction. You are being destroyed and it never ends. There is never a time where finally, okay, that's it. It's continuing. But then you've got the thing that is the flip side. That's eternal life in heaven. Same concept as I alluded to 1 John chapter 3. We have this hope of being as he is, so what do? We purify ourselves just as he is pure. We'll be raised regardless, but to be like he is and to be where he is, for it to mean what is ultimately good concerning glory and righteousness and holiness and eternal life, we purify ourselves as he is pure. That's part of, in chapter 5 and verse 5, this preparation that God is making for us. Any comments or questions with regard to that? Okay, so he's transitioning to this point. Now, you talk about my ministry, you talk about the apostolic appointment as ambassadors of Christ that God has given us, and these false apostles are suggesting that our ministry is not legitimate, it is weak, it is without authority from God. They call themselves apostles, they're comparing themselves with themselves, and he's showing them that this shows it's valid. We've got this ministry, we suffer in this way, we continue on because of the hope of this resurrection body that we are going to receive, this eternal heavenly inhabitance, inhabitation. And because of this, we persuade men. We take the gospel to individuals so that they know of the same hope that they can have and live in the same way. Make it our aim to please God. We get to the latter part of verse 11, and he addresses this thing that he's addressed before concerning this concept of of being commended, as if he needs to ultimately convince the Corinthians that he's legitimate in his apostolic ministry. He says, "But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences." So all of this preaching that he's doing, the false apostles would say, he's taking advantage of you. He doesn't love you. It's not legitimate. It's not of any benefit to you. Don't listen to him. Listen to me. But he's saying, this is all that I'm appointed to by God as an apostle. And the Lord knows how I'm living, making it my aim to please him, persuading men because of the terror of the Lord so that they don't receive the negative end of that. We're well known to God, but he says, I also trust we're well known in your consciences. Another translation says, I hope that we are well known in your consciences. And I think it's the same kind of a hope that we have as Christians. It's not just a hoping against hope. It is a trusting hope. He truly believes, the Corinthians understand that Paul is not who his opponents are saying he is, but he's actually who he has been all along. This ambassador of Christ that is working in this true, glorious ministry of the gospel, and they should accept him. They should open their hearts to him and close them off to those who are false apostles, which we see in chapter 6. And they know this, and he's saying, why are you turning away from me? Why are you doubting me? Why are you closing yourself off from me? You know who I am, just like God knows who I am and how I'm acting. Any comments or questions on that? All right, we'll pick up there in verse 12. Not next Wednesday, but the Wednesday after that, we've got singing night concerning the ministry of reconciliation that the apostles have.